So if you could turn in your Bibles to that portion of scripture, and we're in 1 Peter chapter 4, and we're in verses 1 to 6. And the title of the message is, How Do I Live for God? So, as we've been doing this series through 1 Peter, you heard last week about how can we be brought to God. And as we start chapter 4, there's another question here running through this entire passage this morning, this section of scripture, and the question is, how do I live for God? I mean, we all live for something, but what are you really living for? And how can you live for God? And Peter says right there in that second verse that the Christian no longer lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. And that's really where the rubber hits the road. And this is where 1 Peter's been leading us in this series that we've been doing. Peter's reminded us that we're foreigners, that we're exiles in this world, that we don't belong here permanently. We belong to another kingdom. We belong to Christ. And because we belong to Christ, we now live differently. In the workplace, in the marriage, in relationships, in persecutions, in insults, in hardships, and importantly, in suffering. Again and again, Peter brings us back to Jesus. Christ is our example. We saw recently where Peter said, do not repay evil with evil or insults with insults. Remember, on the contrary, he said, repay evil with blessing. And that kind of life is just not natural. Naturally, we retaliate, we defend. We want to protect ourselves. We want to live for ourselves. But the Christian has been called to something radically different. And now, as Peter opens up chapter 4, he presses this issue deeper than ever before with this question. How do I live for God? And the six verses, and he gives us six reasons, which is really handy. And it's helpful, and it'll help you follow it. And there's a little bit in the sermon outline there, just to help you follow these points with me. So my first point is this. Arm yourself with the mindset of Christ. Verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourself also with the same attitude. That's the first part. So Peter really begins with warfare language. He says, arm yourself. You know, this Christian life, it's not passive. It's not casual. It's not sleepy. The language here reminds us very much of the armour of God in Ephesians 6. It's very soldier-like language. But Peter's saying, prepare your mind, strengthen your heart, get ready spiritually. Do you remember recently when I preached and talked about the posture of the heart? When someone cuts in on you or offends you or insults you and you're under pressure, how do you respond? Well, there's another challenge here this morning, and Peter gives us a tool, if you like. He gives us an instruction right at the outset. Look at the text. What are we to arm ourselves with here? And it says the same attitude as Christ. It's saying be like Jesus. So what's an attitude? It's a willingness to suffer in obedience to God rather than live for yourself comfortably in disobedience. Have the attitude to live for God. Jesus lived entirely for the will of his Father. Everything about Jesus' life was surrendered to his Father in heaven. And where did that lead him? It led him to rejection, to mockery, to suffering, and to the cross. Now, Peter's not saying that we die for sin. Only Christ did that. Only Jesus can do that. But Peter is saying this. The mindset, the attitude of Christ must now shape the mindset of the Christian. Have the same attitude. So a Christian's no longer driven by comfort, by an easy life. Instead, the Christian says, I belong to Christ now. My life is his. My desires are no longer important. God's will matters more than my own. Christ suffered, so guess what? I suffer. That's the attitude I follow. This is costly Christianity. And Peter says, arm yourself with this mindset. And it's a mindset of suffering. The second part of our verse. Because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. Please make sure, everybody, that you follow these scriptures in the Bible. It's so important. Because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. So he's not teaching sinless perfection. Rather, suffering for Christ, what it does is it reveals, it's like a decisive breaking away from that old person. That one who died. When someone is willing to suffer rather than abandon Christ, it shows that their allegiance, their life has changed. Their life now belongs to someone else. And this is where the Word of God searches us so deeply, because suffering reveals what we truly worship. Has our suffering, whatever you're going through, reached the point that sin, our old self, has been done away with? It's when pressure comes, when suffering comes, when obedience becomes costly, when following Christ, it affects our comfort. It cuts in on our time. It means we stand for truth. As we're ridiculed, as we pursue holiness, when we refuse to compromise on the word of God, when it costs us our pleasure, our pastimes, maybe our livelihood, maybe our job. Our heart posture is exposed at this time of suffering. And you get a sight, of what we're really like. And when that comes, the question is, are we living for God? And Peter really helps us with this question. Point two, don't live for sinful desires. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. So this is conversion language. So do you see where it says as a result? Well, wherever something says as a result, make sure you know what he's saying. As a result of what? So just have a quick look back. As a result of arming yourself with the same attitude of Jesus, as a result of suffering, as a result of the old self dying. What's happened here is the Christian has changed direction. This is turnaround language. Can you see how it's turnaround language? As a result, they don't live the rest of their lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. It's turnaround language. It's repentance language. Not perfection. Not sinless, but changed. And being changed. There's been a transfer of allegiance. The old life that we had, it was self-centered. It was about my passions, my desires, my will. I was going my way. And Peter says, don't do it for the rest of your earthly lives. Do you see the urgency here? Can you hear the urgency in Peter's language? Life is short. The years move quickly. One day your earthly life will be over. And Peter says the believer must not waste what remains living for sinful desires. Instead, live for the will of God. The world says live for yourself. Prove yourself right. Follow your heart. Do what makes you happy. Indulge every desire. Protect your comfort above everything else. But the gospel says something completely different. You were made for God. And if Christ truly suffered once for sins to bring you to God, then your life now belongs entirely, entirely to Him. Have the mindset that embraces that. Have the mindset that follows the suffering Christ. You see the language. God-centered, not self-centered. Live for His will, not yours. Now notice one important little word here, and it's the word live. Don't miss that word. It's not saying you can't watch an occasional house program or match of the day or put your feet up now and again or even go on a little holiday. It's not saying that, but it's saying don't live for these things. Check your heart is not pursuing these things, these human desires. Make sure it's the will of God that you're really pursuing. You're pursuing Him. That one little word makes all the difference. Live for Jesus. Don't live for yourself. And my third point is don't waste time. And we're doing okay. Verse 3, for you've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. That's the first part. So, do you remember the context from last week of this letter? We're about AD 60. Peter's writing to these Christians that have been scattered all over Asia Minor, which is modern day Turkey. They've left their old lives behind and they're now suffering for their newfound faith. They're being mocked, they're being excluded, they're being persecuted, they've got social rejection, they're being slandered because of their faith. And they're being put under pressure to conform back to their old pattern of life. And Peter's concern, I don't think, is not that they're abandoning their faith, but that under this suffering, they may be tempted to go back. He's encouraging them, really. He's also challenging them. There is an interesting parallel here with the Israelites after the Exodus. When hardship came, do you remember? They wanted to go back to Egypt. And maybe Peter was conscious of that. He's warning these believers, don't do the same. Don't return to your old way of life because following God has become uncomfortable and it's become costly. And he's wonderfully direct here, is Peter. Can you see that word, enough? See that word, enough. Enough wasted years. Enough rebellion. Enough living for self. Enough sin. But this isn't actually the harsh voice of judgment. I'm sorry if I come over harsh sometimes. It's the loving voice of a holy God calling his people back to himself. Bringing people back to God. Do you know? Sorry, my mouth gets so dry. We've got a jealous God. He's not jealous in a sinful human sense, like we get jealous. But he's jealous in a pure and in a righteous sense. God doesn't want you to share your heart anymore with the things you did in the past. Because he loves you too deeply for that. And it cost him too much. No, you spent enough time doing all that back in the day. And it didn't satisfy, did it? No, enough. He created us for himself. He desires closeness. He desires fellowship. He desires communion. He desires relationship. He desires intimacy with his people. He's irresistible. He really is irresistible. Through scripture, we see this truth again and again. God pursuing his people, calling them away from other loves, old loves, saying in effect, you were made for more than this. Come back to me. And here, this is why Peter is saying, enough. Enough chasing those things that can't satisfy. Enough drinking from those broken systems. Enough giving your heart to a world that just can't save you. Enough wandering far from the God who desires so much to walk so closely with you. Enough time doing what pagans choose to do. They still choose to do it. Of course they do. And why wouldn't they? But not you. Not you if you're a Christian today. You were bought by the blood of Jesus. It cost him his life. Not you. Enough. And then Peter goes on to describe this old life. Debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. This was the whole culture. This was the whole community surrounding these believers. Drunken parties and orgies and the like, all going on in the same venue. This was their lives. This was what they did. This was their community. And our world now might look different, but it worships pleasure. It's all about self-gratification, sexual immorality celebrated, drunkenness is normalized, self-control is mocked. A bride saving herself for her husband is mocked. And it's beautiful. Entertainment is worshipped. Pleasure is treated as the end game. Something to be chased. But Peter goes even deeper than our outward sins. He ends with idolatry. Look, detestable idolatry. Do you remember last week I talked about righteousness and if we have any righteousness of our own, God sees it as like a filthy rag. It was strong language. Well, we've got strong language here. We've got the word detestable. And the original language has it as morally offensive, as shameful, as polluted, as, I love this word, revolting. Who's it detestable to? It's detestable to a holy God. It's disgusting to him. It's abhorrent. Because all sin ultimately flows from worshipping something other than God. It's an abomination to him because it's contrary to his holiness. And he hates it. At the root of sinful living is this. I want my will more than God's will. This is idolatry. And Peter says it's detestable. He says it's revolting, and the word of God says enough. The Christian cannot continue to comfortably live in the same manner of life that Christ died to save them from. It's an impossibility. It's an impossibility. If a person who calls himself or herself a Christian and yet continues to pursue idolatry, continues to pursue self, continues to be his or her own little God, continues to act in a detestable and an abhorrent way, in a revolting way before God, this provokes God, and it may provoke him in his anger. And God says, enough. And perhaps today, the Lord lovingly says to some hearts here, enough. Enough compromise. Enough coldness. Enough divided loyalties. Enough trying to hold on to this world while holding on to Christ. Enough. Let go of this sorry world. Let go of your idols. Because God doesn't want outward religion. He doesn't want compromise. Do you know what he wants? He wants you. He wants you. He desires your heart, your affection, your fellowship. He desires that you walk closely with him so you really know him and love him and enjoy him. He wants you to be sold out for him. He wants you to be passionate for him. He wants you to be in love with him. This is the God of the Bible. And this call to holiness, it's not God trying to rob us of joy. It's God rescuing us from a made-up joy, a false joy that will never, ever satisfy. No, instead it's a God pursuing us so we might turn around. We might embrace him all over again and know the fullness of life in him and him and in him alone. Those things that we've just read about, they're not for us anymore. We've left that world. We've left that community. And God says, enough. Verse 4. Have a changed life that the world hates. If you just read it while I have another drink. They're surprised that you do not join them in their reckless living, in their reckless wild living, and their heap abuse on you. Peter's so down to earth here. He's so realistic. The world, it doesn't understand changed lives. When you stop joining in with sinful patterns, when you begin pursuing holiness, when your priorities change, when Christ becomes central, people take notice. And often their response to you, they don't admire. It's not admiration, it's hostility. Why? Because your life becomes a quiet testimony against theirs. And it begins to get under their skin. You don't even have to preach a sermon. Merely refusing to join in is enough. As long as they know, they need to know that not you go to church, they need to know that you're a Christian, that the Lord Jesus Christ has saved you, that the Lord is everything in your life. They need to know that about you. And merely refusing to join in is enough to make people uncomfortable. A changed life, what it does is it shines light into darkness. And darkness doesn't welcome the light. Darkness hates the light because it highlights sin. So when the Christian says, no, I can't laugh at that anymore. I'm a Christian. I can't live that way anymore. I'm a Christian. I can't watch that program anymore. I can't accept the invitation to a night round the town centre pubs or even a works do because I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Christ. You're saying I'm not part of your community anymore. Christ has changed me and I don't belong in your circles anymore. Okay, we still want to love on them. We do. And we still want to reach them. Or we do. I'm not saying that. Get out, we need to be out there. But we don't belong there anymore. The world often reacts. It's confused, it's irritated, you've got under the skin, and they'll react with mockery. And Peter says here in our verse, they're surprised. It's literally, it's like they think it's strange that you no longer chase these empty things. It's strange that you'd choose purity over pleasure. It's strange that you'd rather obey God than fit in with the crowd. And the Christian, he or she, what happens is you increasingly become a foreigner, an alien in their world, because they actually feel rejected. Of course they do. They've lost one of their team. And what do? Some of them, not all, is they heap abuse on you. And if they don't say anything, they think it, and your life becomes unpleasant to them. As believers, you're not meant to blend into the culture unnoticed. These Christians here, their lives had changed so dramatically that people around them were shocked and it was uncomfortable. Would anyone notice that we truly belong to Christ? Would our workplace notice? Our friends at school notice? Would our families notice? Would there be enough evidence to convict us as being a follower of Jesus? Make sure the world knows what you're about. There's no place for hidden Christianity. There's no place for covert Christianity. The early church stood out because they lived differently. They spoke differently. They treated people differently. They suffered differently. They loved differently. Their lives could not be explained except that they had been with Jesus. And brothers and sisters, this has always been the pattern for God's people. Noah, as we heard about last week, he looked strange building that ark and the world laughed at him. The apostles looked really strange when they declared that Jesus was Lord rather than Caesar. And Christians today, we will look strange talking about Jesus. I talk to people about Jesus. I go out knocking on doors with Mark and Tim, and we talk to people about Jesus. That's strange. That's weird. I am strange. I am weird in the world's sense, and maybe in the church's sense too. But you know what? Who cares? I was chatting to Matthew in the kitchen the other week, and I said to him, I said, I'm an alien, Matthew. And the worrying thing was he agreed with me. But Christianity, it's radically different, and it tips this sorry world on its head. We're on our way to heaven. We're different. And why is this world surprised? It can heap all the abuse it wants on me and on you. You see the text. All the abuse it likes on me, and none of it will stick. Why? Because I don't belong here. I love God. I belong to him. And I'm on my way to heaven. Our values are different. Our hopes are different. Our loves are different. Our ambitions, our affections, everything about us is different. We need to be bold and strong and courageous and outspoken for our Saviour. Have abuse heaped on you. Suffer. It'll do you good. And if there's no abuse coming your way, maybe your witness has become a little bit too quiet. Come on the doors with me and Mark. you get a good portion of abuse. It'll do you good. Point five, remember. They will have to give an account to God. They will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. The world lives for the present. The Christian lives in the light of eternity. Why won't you join in their wild living? Well, there's another reason. You've got your eyes fixed on heaven. Always have your eyes fixed on heaven as a Christian. We don't belong here. We belong in heaven. The world says, follow your heart. Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Peter suddenly lifts our eyes again to eternity. This world is not the end. God is. One day every single person will stand before him. No exceptions, no escape, no excuses. The rich and the poor, the famous and the unknown, the religious, the rebellious, the preacher, the churchgoer, the atheist, the agnostic, everyone. Every human being who's ever lived will stand before the holy God of heaven and earth. And Peter says, God is ready to judge. A prospect that makes you shudder. It makes me shudder, and so it should. In other words, judgment is not uncertain. It's appointed. It's fixed. It's a given. The judge is ready to judge. And his name is Jesus. He's the judge. And this is something our modern world desperately tries to suppress. People want a love for God without holiness. They want a God of comfort without justice. A God who blesses but never challenges and never confronts. A God who accepts everyone on their terms exactly as they are and never calls them to change. Never calls them to turn around. Never calls them to repent. As nice as that sounds, it's not the God of the Bible and it's not the gospel. But the Bible will not allow us to create a God in our image. He'll not allow us to have God on our terms. The same God who's rich in mercy is perfect in holiness. Jesus welcomed sinners. He did. And he loved them. And he also warned them about hell. The same Jesus who spoke of forgiveness also spoke of the coming judgment. One day history will end. The kingdoms of this world, all their voices and all their clamour and all their noise will all be hushed. The day is coming when every grave will give up its dead. The sea will surrender the bodies that it's claimed. The dust of the earth will bring back every generation that's gone before. The resurrection will be universal. The dead will be raised. No one will remain in the grave on that final day. The believer, the Christian, will be raised to eternal life and everlasting joy in the presence of Christ. The unbeliever will be raised to judgment. The Bible teaches that all will stand again, bodily, physically, before the Lord Jesus Christ. At this church, at Riverside Baptist Church, we believe in the physical resurrection of the dead. The Bible teaches it. And we believe it. The world can heap abuse on us if it likes. It's the truth. And it's what we believe. It's why we came out of your community of debauchery. It's why we don't belong. These bodies will one day be raised by the power of God. Some in the ugliness of their sin and some in the glory and the majesty of Jesus. For Christ himself is risen from the dead. And because he lives, every graveyard, every crematorium, it's only a temporary home. And we'll all have to give an account. All of us. Every person will stand before Jesus. The world, and in certain circumstances, aspects of the church, they laugh at holiness now. It mocks righteousness now. It dismisses the gospel now. But there's coming a day when God will be the one who's mocking and scoffing and laughing. There's a coming a day where people won't joke about sin, where eternity will become a terrifying reality. A day where men and women would spend their entire lives avoiding God or being their own God will suddenly find them standing before him. And Peter says, in effect, don't fear what people say, because they themselves must soon stand before God. The unbelieving world, it may judge Christians now, but one day God will judge the world. And this judgment includes the living and the dead. Nobody escapes. Nobody escapes because they've died. You see, verse 5, the living and the dead. Death is not an escape route from God. Death, all death does is it ushers every soul into judgment and into eternity. Hebrews says it appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And this is why the gospel matters, and it matters so urgently. We're talking about eternal destinies. This is forever and ever and ever and ever. The Bible says, outside of Christ, people remain under the judgment of God. That's serious. That's eternally serious. Sometimes modern Christianity becomes so casual that we lose weight of this reality. But Peter's not lost it. The Bible has not lost it. So we don't lose it. The apostles, they preached with this urgency because they believed that judgment was real, and it is. Noah preached while building the ark because judgment was coming. Jesus warned repeatedly because judgment was coming. And the loving thing is not to silence these truths. The loving thing is to warn people while there's still time to flee to Christ. Because here is the glory of the gospel. The judge himself has made a way for sinners to be forgiven. Because Jesus Christ, he took judgment upon the cross. He took it himself. The wrath of God, God's anger that we deserved, fell on Jesus. The punishment that our sins demanded was laid on Christ. So that now, for those who trust in him, judgment has been satisfied. The Christian doesn't face condemnation because Christ was condemned in our place. What an amazing gospel. And I know I'm creeping into verse 6, but I struggle speaking about the judgment without the offer of the gospel. And sometimes I know I can drift from the text. But to speak of the judgment that's coming, I have to let people know about the wonder and the beauty of the gospel and my irresistible Jesus. And while the gospel is such good news, this warning remains for every person outside of Christ this morning. Don't presume tomorrow will come. Only God gives us the next breath. Only the Lord does that. Don't assume there'll always be another opportunity to get serious about God. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart against God. Because as our verse says, the judge is ready. You see it in our verse? One day, this brief little life, this puny life, it'll end. And one day, eternity will begin. One day, every soul will stand before God. And on that day, the only safe place to be is hidden in Jesus Christ. Last point, point 6. Embrace the gospel, embrace eternal life. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that although they're judged in the flesh according to human standards, they might live according to God in regard to the Spirit. And you can see, I've already touched on it a little bit. But this final verse can seem difficult, but Peter's meaning is actually really quite comforting. People speaking about believers who heard the gospel while they were alive, they trusted in Christ, but now they're dead. And Peter is encouraging suffering Christians with this truth. Whilst they die physically, and they do, and they may appear defeated in the eyes of the world, they nevertheless, they live before God. Think about the context. Some of these Christians have already died, suffering persecution and rejection. To the world, Christianity may have looked weak, pointless, and defeated. Look at them, the world might say. They suffer like everybody else. They die like everybody else. Where's their victory now? And Peter answers, your victory, it's in Christ. Believers are still experiencing physical death in this fallen world. Of course we are. The Christian body still weakens. It suffers. It still stands at grave sites. We still bury loved ones. Outwardly, sometimes can appear as though believers share the same fate as everyone else. Fate as everyone else. But that's not the story. Peter says, they now live according to God in regard to the Spirit. Can you see it in our verse? Why? Because the gospel, for this reason, the gospel secures eternal life. Death is not the end. For a Christian, the grave is not the final chapter. Christ has conquered death itself. And because Jesus rose from the dead, everyone united to him will also live. What incredible hope Peter gives suffering believers. The world, it can mock the Christian, it can reject the Christian, it can kill the Christian. But the world can't destroy the soul that belongs to Jesus. The gospel was preached to them for this very reason, so that they die physically like all men, they might live eternally before God, according to God, in regard to the Spirit. And this changes everything, because now this looks at how we view life and death and suffering and how we live this Christian life. The unbelieving world lives as though this present life is everything. But the Christian understands this world is temporary, it's broken, it's full of debauchery, it's detestable idolatry, and we are not living in your community anymore. We're not just merely living for 70 or 80 years, we're living for eternity. That's why Christians throughout history have endured suffering with real hope. You can read about how beautifully some of the reformers were put to death. I'm sure Tim or Dave will lend you one of their lovely books about these reformers that were burnt at stakes, and they died so beautifully because they knew this wasn't their end. They knew they belonged to a different world. And because Christ walked out of the tomb and everyone who belongs to him shares in his resurrection life, Christian believer here this morning, lift your eyes again. The risen Christ reigns. Death has been defeated. The grave has lost its victory. And one day the people who lived for God in a world that rejected him will stand in the presence of Christ forever, with no more temptation, with no more suffering, no more ridicule, no more tears, no more death. Only Christ forever. So let us live now in the light of that day. Today, we say with Peter, enough compromise. We arm ourselves with the mindset of Christ, and we choose to follow him, whatever the cost. We choose you, Lord. Help us, Lord, to live for you. Forgive us for the time we've wasted pursuing the things, the dross, the rubbish, the dung of this world. draw us away from every evil idol and back into close fellowship with your people and with you. May our lives clearly show that we belong to Jesus. In his name, amen. Amen. Right, we're going to sing together our third hymn.